Right, today's Bible reading is taken from John chapter 21, and it's verses 1 to 19, and you'll find this in page 1090 if you have an under-the-seat Bible, sometimes called the pew Bible. Jesus and the miraculous catch of fish. Afterwards, Jesus appeared again to his disciple by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the son of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, you haven't any fish." "No," they answered. He said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did this, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards. When they landed, they saw a fire burning coals with fish on it, and some bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many in the net, it was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took bread, and gave it to them, and said the same with fish, and did the same with fish. This was now the third time Jesus had appeared to his disciples. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you truly love me?" And he answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus was asking him a third time. "Do you not love me?" he said. "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. He then said to him, "Follow me." May we understand through the Spirit the true meaning of all that was said there.
Thank you, Jim. Let us pray. Lord, may each of us here be truly nourished by the power of your living word. In this time, may you speak to each of us clearly through the power of your Spirit. May you help each of us to know you, to walk with you, to love you more and more. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ and for his sake. Amen. Come and have breakfast. I'm not sure if there are any sweeter words in our English language. Raise your hand if you love breakfast. Oh, yes. I have a confession. In my younger years, not that old yet, I guess, but in my younger years, like many adolescents, I, as a teenager, did not place a high priority on eating breakfast. Afternoon and evening meals were an entirely different matter. Sometimes it was all my poor parents could do to make sure that I ate something in the morning before heading off to school. And I quickly learned from them that candy bars and fizzy drinks were not a proper breakfast. But my argument against having breakfast was that I simply wasn't hungry when I woke up in the morning. So why should I eat? Still, my parents knew better, and they did everything in their power to make sure I had the necessary fuel for my morning lessons to have any impact at all on my sleep-fogged brain. And as I grew older, I must admit that my resistance to having breakfast completely changed. Nowadays, I will say that my ability to function is seriously imperiled if I do not break my fast with a morning meal, accompanied by the other water of life, coffee. Lest you get any wrong ideas about what your minister does. As individuals who worked in the fishing industry of their time, by all accounts, a physically demanding enterprise, the first disciples would have readily understood the importance of a good breakfast at the start of each day. Here in Aberdeenshire, what are the things that go on a traditional Scottish breakfast? Name some of them. Mm-hmm. Yep, keep going. Yep. What else? Yep, I'm hearing lots of different answers about, can we agree that a good Scottish breakfast is a hearty meal? And it is so for a reason as well, to sustain people as they went to work in farming professions for a long morning of work. They had to stay fueled up. And it was the same for these early fishermen, these first disciples of Jesus. And also as fishermen, we can guess that their morning cuisine consisted of, thank you, it's not a trick question, I assure you. So in the text we heard today, the story begins by setting the stage for Jesus' appearance to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias in verse 1. And in verse 2, we are told that seven of the disciples are gathered together. We don't know about the other four. We will, of course, remember that Judas, by this time, was out of the picture. So in verse 3, as they're gathered together, Peter declared, I am going fishing. I am going fishing. And in one sense, this was the most natural thing in the world for Peter, the fisherman, to say. Perhaps he said it because the pantry was empty. There was nothing on hand for breakfast the next day. Perhaps he was tired of thinking about the recent whirlwind of events, of the trial, the crucifixion, of running to the tomb with John only to find that tomb empty, and then two dramatic appearances by Jesus in front of his disciples, one in which he breathed on them, told them about the Holy Spirit, and the other one in which he invited Thomas to touch his wounds and invited him to believe. We don't know for sure what Peter felt or thought during those first two appearances. Perhaps he was in a state of total awe. Perhaps he wondered if his mind was playing tricks on him. Or perhaps his mind went back to that fateful night when Jesus was arrested, when Jesus rightly predicted that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. Maybe it was a mixture of all these things and more. Still, if Peter was anything like us, and I'm hard-pressed to think of a better everyman than Peter, I think it's safe to say that seeing Jesus again would have made Peter feel some measure of shame, apprehension, worry about how he had denied Jesus when Jesus needed him most. It's a hard thing. I know from my own life experience, maybe you do too, it's a hard thing to come face to face with someone who we have wronged. During these first two times that Jesus appeared to his disciples, John's gospel doesn't tell us anything at all about how Jesus and Peter would have interacted with each other. In fact, we don't know much about any of his personal interactions with any of his disciples apart from what he said to Thomas. During these first two appearances, perhaps all of the disciples, along with Peter, were filled with awe, bemusement, and maybe a sense of shame about how they too had turned away from Jesus in the garden. We can't know for certain, and I think the text is purposely vague because I think each of us in this text is invited to put ourselves in the shoes, or perhaps the sandals, of the disciples and to ponder how we would have responded to seeing Jesus risen again. How would we have reacted? It was after these first two appearances that Peter said, "I'm going fishing." Perhaps this is his way of saying, "I need to clear my head." Perhaps he needed time to process everything he had experienced. Perhaps he was completely overwhelmed and just went on mental autopilot and did the first thing that came to his mind. Or, despite everything that had happened, perhaps part of Peter still couldn't believe. Or maybe even he didn't want to believe. Because if Jesus was truly risen, then Peter would have to confront the truth of his own failing in Gethsemane, in the courtyard of the high priest, when he denied him three times. By saying, "I'm going fishing," maybe Peter was trying to go back to the life he knew before he first encountered Jesus. Maybe after everything he had been through, perhaps Peter thought that going fishing would give him the chance to pick up the broken pieces of his life and start again. Sometimes when life has thrown us for a loop, when we don't know up from down, we crave nothing more than a sense of normalcy, predictability. We crave stability, routine, comfort. I very much, like to be in control. I think it's safe to say that Peter and the first disciples were no different. Remember that when they heard he was going fishing, they replied, "We'll go with you. We want routine too. We want normalcy too. We're not sure what to make of what we have seen either." So they went fishing, perhaps hovering between belief and disbelief. The text tells us they went fishing at night, when the fish were near the surface, perhaps easier to catch. But we're also told in the text they didn't have much success at all. Not a good result for experienced fishermen. And then we come to verse 5. After they realize they've come up pretty much empty, they get a question from Jesus. "Do you have any fish?" But he addressed them in an unusual way. He didn't say, "My disciples, do you have any fish?" The original word in the Greek is "little children." "Do you have any fish?" That's an interesting form of address. They did not recognize Jesus. When they said no, he told them to cast their nets on the right side of the boat. And John is very particular in his recording here about the number caught. And it's not one of those fish stores that it was this big, I promise. They caught 153 fish, a massive amount of fish. And when that happened, at once the disciples knew with whom they were speaking. Verse 7, it is the Lord. And they approached Jesus, bringing some of the fish as he asked. And our text tells us they didn't dare ask him any questions. And the fact they didn't speak to him gives weight to the idea that they were still apprehensive, even after the first two appearances. And in response to their apprehension, Jesus issued what might seem like a simple invitation. Come and have breakfast, he said. But this was much more than just a mere invitation. Then and now, the act of sharing a meal with others was and is an intimate act. Have you ever thought about eating in that way, that eating is an intimate act with other people? And it's an awful shame that in our time, the word intimacy has become hyper-sexualized. It's so much more than that. Back in the early centuries, in the time of Jesus, it was impossible to sit down and to share a meal while at the same time holding on to one's weapon, to one's defense. So sharing a meal meant, by definition, letting down one's guard. Sitting at table with another is a way of saying, I trust you with my life. I share everything that I am with you. And I ask for the same trust and confidence in return. Come and have breakfast. By sharing a meal with them, Jesus recreated full fellowship with his fearful disciples. And our text tells us that Jesus shared breakfast with his disciples just as day was breaking. That's what the text says. And by sharing this meal with his disciples, Jesus made a new day break in their lives. Gone then was their apprehension. Gone was their fear. Gone was their crushing doubt. And even though his disciples had failed in spectacular fashion before Easter, Jesus still reached out in grace and love to his followers. Even the worst betrayal was met by unconditional love. And just like those first disciples, each of us here is less than perfect. At least I am. Perhaps each of us here in some form has tasted the bitterness of struggle, of doubt, of fear, of regret. Perhaps each of us here has wondered if God somehow finds us lacking. Perhaps some of us are consumed with worry about what might be coming next, and we wonder if God will give us what we need to face what will come our way. If any of this resonates with you, it does with me, then I want us to remember John 21:12. 2:1, 1:2. Come and have breakfast. Remember this gracious invitation. And remember that no matter what has come before, every day God is inviting each of us back into relationship with him. Every day, every new day, God is giving us again the gift of his Holy Spirit, which is what we need to grow in relationship with him and with others. Come and have breakfast. Jesus stands ready to meet us in our lives, whether our lives are calm, whether our lives are chaotic. Jesus is ready to meet us where we are, how we are, even before we ask. As many of you know, or maybe you don't, I just returned from the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland. It was my first time as a commissioner, and while it was not strictly a holiday, I think, Anne, you would agree with that. Anne was down as a commissioner as well. It was still a meaningful and overall an enjoyable experience, apart from one or two somewhat laborious sessions, if we're being honest. Is that fair to say, Anne? She's nodding and smiling. Yes. And for those who don't know, the General Assembly is the highest ruling court in the Church of Scotland. So we have congregations of sessions, we have presbytery, then we have the General Assembly. As I said, it's my first time going. And during the week of proceedings, chock full of meetings every day, it was clear that it's no secret at all that the Kirk is facing its fair share of challenges these days. We are a Kirk that is divided over matters of theology, matters of structure, matters of vision. And I don't want to make any Scottish jokes here, but it's very easy to focus on the negatives, because it's the negatives which generate the best headlines in the media. But I came away from General Assembly amazed by all the tremendous and very underreported good that is being done by the church, both here at home in Scotland and abroad as well. And despite our struggles, and I will never minimize those struggles, it is clear that the Holy Spirit is very much at work here in Scotland, inside and outside of the Kirk. One of the personal highlights for me of being present at this last General Assembly was marking 50 years since the church allowed the ordination of women. It was a remarkable celebration. And I can't remember the commissioner's name, but one of the first women to be ordained, each commissioner has a triple-digit number. Mine was 547. That's pretty boring. But one of the ladies stood up, and she went up in there and said, "I am Commissioner 007, licensed to preach." And she said, "I've been waiting all General Assembly just to say that." I would have too. And even amidst the struggles that we are facing as a church, this last General Assembly made it clear, on one hand, we are in need of bold, innovative thinking when it comes to the future of Christian faith in Scotland. And judging from many of the people I met at General Assembly, we know that the time is now to effect such change. That we are ready and willing to start a new chapter of faith in this wonderful land. Even now, we have so many people who are so desperately tired of being the Church of Scotland and who instead want to be the church in Scotland. There's a massive difference. And even now, plans are underway. Visions are being created to embrace new forms of ministry, new ways to unleash the life-changing power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We have everything we need as a church to live faithfully into our calling as Christians. We have everything that we need. Even amid our struggles, even amid our uncertainty, even amid our fear, we can take heart, because while maybe our buildings may one day disappear, maybe the form of the church will change, the actual church, God's people, rises or falls with Jesus and nothing else. And he will never fall again, because he is risen. And it is he who calls to us, even now, come and have breakfast. Here in Kemnay, throughout Scotland, Jesus is calling us as his church to true intimacy with him. He's calling us every day to rely on him, to trust in him, to look to him, and to lean on him for the guidance and strength that we need. It's a new day. Come and have breakfast. Thanks be to God. Amen.